Congregation, in recent weeks, we have focused on the marvelous work of creation in the first place, and we've also considered the marvelous work of God's providence, whereby He sustains the very creation He has made. And now it's only proper that, having considered all of that, that we now focus on the creation of God's masterpiece, namely man. We read together from Genesis 1. And boys and girls, as you know, when we read Genesis 1, we're told how each day God expands His work and how He is putting together a marvelous world, a marvelous earth especially. And it is not without reason that the creation of man comes last. Because ultimately we could say that what God was building was a sanctuary in which He would place man, the crown jewel of His creation, whom He would create in His image. And so by way of Article 14, we're going to focus tonight, first of all, on man's creation. But sadly, we have to deal with what happened to man after his creation, which we read together from Genesis 3. And so we're going to focus on the first half of Article 14, which we have already read together. And then next time, we hope to consider the second half of Article 14, which focuses on man's utter incapacity to do anything good without the intervention of God's grace. And so I've deliberately chosen the title, The Fall of God's Image Bearer, because that's actually what Article 14 is focusing on. And then we will begin by focusing on man's marvelous creation. Secondly, we will focus on his brazen rebellion. And thirdly, we will then focus on his radical depravity as a result of that brazen rebellion. But first of all, let us focus on man's marvelous creation. And boys and girls, you know that I have already often emphasized to you that when we read about the creation of man, we immediately notice in those verses which we read together that something is significantly different about the manner in which God created the rest of the universe. And so as we read through Genesis 1, it says over and over again, "And God said." And as God spoke, whatever He called into existence came into existence immediately. But then when we arrive at verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1, which is the very first time in the Word of God that any mention is made of man, we read those amazing words that we have often called to your attention. Suddenly we hear God saying, "Let us make man in our image." And so what God reveals already on the first page of Scripture is the mystery of His divine being. So we read in those verses that the creation of man came about as the result of an amazing dialogue that took place within the divine being. Now, we know that the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not specifically mentioned by name, even though in the very beginning of Genesis 1, we have a reference to the Holy Spirit. But in light of the witness of all of Scripture, we recognize that what is transpiring there is that God, as it were, allows us to hear what transpired within His divine being, where the Father communed with His Son in the person of the Holy Spirit about the creation of man as the very masterpiece of His creation. We know that God created the whole universe not only by his son, but he created the whole universe for his son. Colossians 1 tells us that. And so we know that when God beheld his work, and we read together that he saw it, and he saw that it was very good, what made it so good, what made it such a delight to him, is that when the Father beheld the work of his hands, he saw everywhere reflected the glory of his only begotten Son. But this is far more true when it comes to the creation of man. Because even though the whole universe declares the glory of God, there was not a single creature that God created that did so consciously. It is true. When the birds are singing, they are praising their maker. Everything testifies of the glory of God. But animals are not capable of serving and worshiping their God consciously. But now God creates a creature. He creates man. Man which would reflect his glory. He now proceeds to create a creature that would be uniquely equipped to have a personal relationship with him, the God who made him. And so when we read that God made man in his image, what that means is that in a very unique way, Adam and Eve, when Eve was also created in chapter 2, we know that God took a rib out of Adam and that he created a wife for Adam, but that there was a unique reflection of the glory of God in man. And again, when we compare scripture with scripture, then we know that that image consisted of three things. For instance, we read in Ephesians 4, verse 24, where Paul writes about the new man, he says, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So remember those two, righteousness and true holiness. Then in Colossians 3, verse 10, we read, and have put on the new man. Again, Paul is talking about the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So when we compare those two verses, Paul is simply telling us that what God is doing when he is redeeming sinners such as we are, he is producing a new creature. And so when the Holy Spirit regenerates us and renews us, we become a new creature in Christ. And that means that God is restoring us to be what he originally created us to be. And so God created man with three distinct characteristics, three attributes that we find in God and which are reflected in man as his image bearer. So in other words, God created man with knowledge, with intelligence. Secondly, he created him righteous. He created him perfectly and completely sinless, flawless, completely compatible with himself. And he created him also holy. And so God created man with the unique capacity to be a creature with whom God could exist in a very personal and unique relationship. That's why in Luke 3, verse 38, the last verse of that chapter, Adam is referred to as the Son of God. He was created to look like his Father, created in the image of his Heavenly Father. But more than that, we also know, again as we compare scripture with scripture, that in a very special way, he was created to resemble God's eternal Son, the Son of his eternal bosom, the Son of God's love. How do we know this? Again, when we look at the New Testament, we're told in Romans 8 that we have been predestined, God's children have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And so thereby we know that this was God's original intent. And so when we put this all together, we can say that God created Adam to be his created son, who resembled his eternal son. And that's why Adam truly was the crowning piece of God's creation. Because even though God beheld the glory of his Son throughout his vast creation, yet in a very unique way, Adam was created to reflect the glory of his only begotten Son. And so our Belgian confession, in very plain language, tells us what a glorious existence it was that Adam had. We're told that he was made good, he was made righteous, he was made holy, he was capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. And even when the Belgic Confession then speaks negatively about what happened in the fall, it again tells us what Adam squandered away by sin. Because we read that the commandment of life which he received, he transgressed. And that by sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life. And so God himself was Adam's life. God himself was the focus of his existence. Adam found his fulfillment. He found his happiness. And he found his joy in the very God who created him. And he was fully equipped. God gave him every faculty he needed in order to live a life to his glory, a life in which Adam would experience unspeakable joy in living a life that was entirely focused on the God who created him. We know that God created man with both body and soul. And again, that's what makes man so utterly unique compared to all other creatures. Even though the animals, especially the mammals, in many ways resemble man, yet we know that a cow or a dog has a body and has a somewhat of a living spirit within him, but they do not have a soul. Man alone, as God's image bearer, was created with both body and soul. And so in a very unique way, Adam was a creature that in every way was connected to the world that God created, because God made his body from the dust of the earth. And yet, by having a soul, he was connected to the invisible God who created him. And so the invisible world and the visible world, as it were, came together in the creation of man. And with his soul, Adam was uniquely equipped to have that relationship with his Maker. We know when we talk about the soul of man that we distinguish between three unique faculties of the soul. We know that there is what we call the mind or the intelligence. There is what we call the affections, man's emotional being. And man also has a will. And those three faculties, the mind, his affections, and his will, they all intersect in what the Bible calls the heart of man. And so God equipped his image bearer with a mind capable of knowing his Creator. But not only with a mind to know him, but also with affections to love the very God whom he knew. And then a will inclined to serve his Maker. So let me repeat that. God created his image bearer with the ability to know his Maker, to love the God who created him, and as a result of that, a will fully inclined to do his Creator's will. And all of that changed radically and dramatically when Satan, who was the chief of the angels, as we have seen in the past, who now was a fallen angel, an angel who probably aspired after the glory of God's Son, as Bunyan implies in his Holy War, how this angel rebelled against God, was cast out of heaven with all his demons, and now made God's masterpiece, man, his target, because his ultimate goal was to strike God at his heart. He knew, he understood very well that man was his masterpiece, bearing the image of God's Son. And he knew that the best way for him to take revenge, at least so was his thinking, was to strike at that masterpiece of God's creation and to cause man to rebel and to turn against his Maker. And so the Belgian Confession simply puts it this way. But being in honor, it says, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. And so we see that the Belgic Confession does not blame the devil for what happened. You know the common expression, people say, the devil made me do it. The devil cannot make us do anything, not even today. But the devil did not make Adam do what he did. No, the Belgic Confession says it correctly. He willfully subjected himself to sin. However, the devil, of course, did play a major role in bringing about the fall of man. And as we've read together, verses with which we are so familiar, but it is striking every time you read those verses, the subtlety with which the prince of darkness, concealed in a serpent, approaches our first parents. And with brilliant deviousness, he does not approach Adam, but he approaches his wife. And so immediately, what Satan does, understanding the order which God had created, he immediately goes around that order and approaches Adam's wife and begins to speak to her. And what does he do? What does he do? In a very subtle way, he challenges what God has said. Hath God said? So his first move was to sow doubt in the heart of Eve. Hath God said? A congregation that, as you well know, continues to be his devious method until this day, challenging what God has said. And we live in a culture today where sadly we see the influence of the liar from the beginning, even within many of the churches in our nation, where this subtle lie is infiltrating in so many ways, undermining the very word of God. And so he comes, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. A congregation, Eve should have been alarmed immediately. Eve should have known immediately that something was amiss. First of all, she should have been alarmed by the fact that the serpent was speaking to her. And she should have been well acquainted with what God had said. But we notice the immediate effect that this subtlety of the devil has on her. Because when she responds, in a way, she tells Satan what God has said, but remarkably, she actually misquotes what God has said, and then she adds something to what God had said. This is her answer to the liar from the beginning. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And so there is an addition here. God had not said, neither shall ye touch it. Now, obviously, that was implied when he forbade them to eat of that fruit. Obviously, they would have had to touch the fruit. But God did not say that. So something is already added. So in other words, the leaven of Satan's lie is already beginning to have its effect on Eve. And then, of course, she is deceived. She looks upon the fruit and saw that it was a fruit to be desired. And the moment she did, the moment her desire went towards that fruit which God had forbidden, the fall occurred already within her heart. And sadly, she then becomes the instrument to bring about the fall of Adam. And of course, when Adam fell, in him, the entire race of man fell, because God created Adam as the head of the human race. And in him, all men were represented. And so when Adam fell, it's like when a giant oak tree is felled. When it falls, everything comes down with it. Everything falls with a tremendous crash. And so it happened here when Adam too believed Satan's lie, that if they were to obey him, if they were to believe him, that if they ate of the forbidden fruit, that they would be like unto God. And sadly, we know that ever since that day, man still believes that lie. And fallen man pursues that lie with abandon. Man's fallen nature desires to be as God. And so Adam and Eve, by disobeying God, they disobeyed, as the Belgian Confession calls it here, they disobeyed the commandment of life. The moment they disobeyed, they ceased to live. In other words, the commandment that God had given them was not a commandment that he had given them because he wanted to deceive them. It was a commandment of love. And Adam and Eve, by means of that commandment, were being trained and were being tested whether they truly loved their Maker. And had they been obedient, had they rejected Satan's vile temptation, they would have ultimately lived eternally. But, deceived by Satan, Adam willfully subjected himself to sin. He willfully chose to disobey his Maker. Adam was created with the capacity to make the right choice. We still have a free will, but it is a fallen will. It is a corrupt will, as we see, a will that is now in bondage to sin. But Adam was capable of making the proper choice. But he willfully disobeys his father's revealed will. And of course, some have suggested, what was the big deal, boys and girls? What was the big deal about eating that forbidden fruit? Was it that serious that the consequences of that disobedience would be so radical as they are set before us here in this article? And yes, it was that serious. Because you see, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that represented God's authority. And by means of that simple command, God was testing his creature whether they would willingly surrender himself to his will without questioning, whether they would trust him, that even that command was meant for their well-being. And so that tree represented, in a sense, the essence of God's law. And what is God's law? The law that was written upon Adam and Eve's heart. The law that Christ sets before us in Matthew 22. When he tells us, or in response to a question that is asked him, and when he simply says, this is the law. These are the two commandments on which hangs the entire word of God, namely, to love God with heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Christ there gives us the law in its original form. This is the law that was written upon Adam and Eve's heart. And by means of this tree, their obedience to that law was being tested. Because Eve, in eating of that fruit and then bringing it to her husband, not only did she transgress the table of the law that requires her to love God and to obey him without reserve and unconditionally, but at the same time, she transgressed against her husband. And so by doing what she did, and Adam, by doing what he did, they transgressed the entire law of God. After all, James tells us in James 2, verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so, congregation, but what's even worse is by doing this, by believing Satan's lie, and by transgressing God's commandment, ultimately they despised the love of their heavenly Father. That is the ultimate wickedness of sin. God had revealed himself in love and given them a loving commandment. God created them to enjoy life, basking in the love of their Creator. And so by disobeying him, they despised the love of God. And congregation, that's what makes sin so vile. And that's what makes sin so wicked. Ultimately, whenever we sin, it is a rejection of God, a rejection of his will, and a rejection of his love. And then came the consequences. Belgian Confession tells us that by sin, Adam and Eve separated themselves from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal, that means physical, bodily, and spiritual death. And so we see the radical consequences of this rebellion by our first parents. And so the Belgic Confession talks here about death, and it talks about the curse that came upon them. You know, boys and girls, that God told them when he instructed them not to eat of the tree of good and evil. He said, if you disobey me, the consequences will be death. You are going to die. So let me explain again why this punishment that God threatened was a fitting punishment for the transgression of that commandment of life. What does the word death mean again? The word death means separation. So when death occurs, something is separated that belongs together. So we know, of course, today when someone dies, then we have a separation of soul and body. Soul and body were never meant to be separated. God created man as an entity with body and soul. And yet God warned Adam and Eve, your disobedience will result in death. Why death? Why would death be the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin? Well, that has everything to do with the unique relationship in which God created man. We talked about that this morning in the adult Bible class. Because not only did God create man in his image, in the image of his only begotten Son, but God also entered into this wonderful love relationship, which we call a covenant relationship. God entered into covenant with Adam and Eve. And what does the word covenant mean? We've addressed that the last two Sundays. Covenant in the Bible is a word that describes a binding relationship. So the covenant is something whereby two parties are bound together. And so God said to Adam and Eve, the day you violate that relationship, the day you transgress my will, the day you disobey me, instead of being bound to me, instead of there being a bond between us, there will come a separation. The bond between us will be broken. So we could say that death is the exact opposite of the covenant. Covenant means two parties are bound together. And God brought Adam and Eve together in the wonderful marriage covenant. He bound them together as husband and wife. And God said to Adam and Eve, when you sin, that which I have bound together will then separate. There will come a separation. We know that often we refer to this death as a threefold death. And boys and girls, some of you who are older have learned this already in your catechism class. So when Adam and Eve sinned, death became a reality in three ways. First of all, there was spiritual death. So the moment Adam and Eve rebelled, the moment they sinned, there already took place a spiritual separation. A separation between God and between his image bearer. And that spiritual separation then will result in a physical separation. When, at the end of life, body and soul then are separated as well. And if we die in our sins, that physical death will then result in an eternal and everlasting and irreversible separation between God and man. So every human being that is born into this world as a fallen son and daughter of Adam enters this world subject to that threefold death. That's why Paul writes in Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of rebellion are death. And we know, when we look in our world, we live in a world that is filled with death, a world that is filled with brokenness. We see brokenness at every level. Everywhere we see the consequences of man's rebellion against God. And so death, again, death is the fitting punishment. To put it this way, death fits the crime. Our breach of the covenant, our breach of our relationship with God, or as I said this morning, what Adam and Eve did, they filed for divorce. They divorced themselves from God. And God said, the moment you do that, a separation will take place. You will die. You will die spiritually. You will die physically, and you will die eternally. But the Belgian Confession also talks about the curse to which man is now subjected. And again, what do we mean by the curse? The curse of the law. We read in Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And then Paul repeats this in Galatians 3 verse 10 when he says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So what does it mean to be subjected to God's curse? This is serious, congregation. Because to be subject to God's curse means that God's judgment upon us is inescapable as long as we are under that curse. And so the curse of God is the exact opposite of the blessing of God. Before Adam and Eve fell, they enjoyed the favor of God. They enjoyed the blessing of God. But as a result of sin, they were now subject to the curse of God. So we could say that God's curse is God's negative word. The word curse, in a sense, is the exact opposite of the word gospel. The word gospel means good news, glad tidings. The word curse means bad news. And the bad news for every sinner is this, that as long as we are subject to that curse, the execution of God's justice and the everlasting manifestation of God's wrath, they are absolutely inescapable. And Paul tells us, by quoting Deuteronomy 27, that every man, as he comes into this world, every sinner is subject to that curse. And my dear friend, if you are still unrepentant, if you are still continuing on the pathway of your own choice, if you have not yet repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are subject to that curse right now. There's nothing more serious than for a human being to be subject to the curse of God. And Paul, in Galatians 3, tells us that the transgression of the law brings about that curse. And since we are all born as breakers of the law, as transgressors of the law, that means that every human being is subject to that curse, unless, by the grace of God, we repent of our sins, and unless we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die precisely the way he did. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that in order to save sinners like you and me, covenant breakers, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, sinners who imitate the behavior of their first father, we who by nature live in rebellion towards God, Paul tells us, in order for us to be saved, in order for us to be reconciled with God, the curse that rests upon us, that curse has to be removed. And that's why Jesus died precisely in the way he did. That's why he was not killed by a sword. That's why he was not hung or executed in any other way. No, by God's determinate counsel, he died on the cross. Because we know that to hang on a tree was a death that was accursed of God. And so the cross was symbolic of that curse. And Paul tells us that in order to save sinners, to save fallen sons and daughters of Adam, he was made a curse. That's the amazing thing about the cross, is that Christ, who is ultimately the creator and the lawgiver himself, in order to save sinners like we are, he willingly subjected himself to the curse of his own law, in order, as Paul then tells us, that we who deserve this curse, that we might become the recipients of God's blessing, the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of being reconciled with God. But let me emphasize again, unless you know yourself to be in Christ, unless you have believed on him, unless on biblical grounds you may know that you have found salvation in Christ, that your sins have been blotted out, unless we know that, we are subject to that curse right now. And why is that so serious? Because, my friend, if you die that way, the ultimate consequences of that curse will be your everlasting portion. And then our spiritual death will then ultimately result in everlasting death and everlasting separation from God. And so as a result of man's brazen rebellion, man has now become a radically depraved creature. Because what does death produce? When death occurs, when physical death occurs, immediately the process of corruption sets in. It's remarkable how quickly that happens. I know that those of you who work in the farming world work with animals, and you at times have to deal with animals that die. You know how very quickly corruption takes place. A congregation, that applies to our spiritual death as well. So the moment that Adam was separated from God, immediately moral corruption begins to manifest itself, immediately. Because no sooner is Adam fallen, and he already confesses and expresses his enmity towards God. Because ultimately, what is stunning when you read that chapter, he has the audacity to blame his maker. So immediately we see a man who no longer loves his maker and who no longer loves his wife. He immediately manifests himself as a breaker and as a transgressor of the law, because death produces corruption. Not only physical corruption, but it produces moral corruption. A congregation, we live in a world that is filled with the stench of moral corruption. That's the bitter fruit of man's spiritual death. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them that once they lived a life like that, and he includes himself. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We know that Christ himself gives us a stunning description of that moral corruption, that inner corruption that now characterizes man. In Mark 7, verse 21 and 22, he says this, "For from within, out of the heart of man," and here comes all of that moral stench, all of that corruption that lives in everyone's heart by nature, "evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." So Christ gives us a list of the sins that are commonplace in our world. And he is saying, all of that is to be found in the heart of man. All of that corruption, all of that moral filth is the dramatic consequence of our spiritual death. Because once we were separated from God, our whole existence has become corrupt. That's why Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And in Genesis 6, verse 5, when God is about to execute his judgment upon that first world, why did he do so? Why did God in such a radical way deal with that first world? Well, listen to what he says about that first world. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so the Belgian Confession is not too strong when it says that man, who lost all the excellent gifts that God gave him, has become wicked and perverse and corrupt in all of his ways. And the sad part of this congregation, that without the regenerating grace of God, we are blind to that reality. We may perhaps endorse this intellectually, especially if we've been born and raised within the church and have been raised with the Word of God. We've heard our entire lifetime that we are sinners But let me ask you something. Do you believe it? Do you really believe what the Word of God has to say? Do you believe that you have a heart that is deceitful above all things? Do you believe that you are desperately wicked? That's what makes, actually, the biblical gospel so very offensive to the natural man, because that's precisely what the gospel implies. The gospel implies that we are not just a little bit sinful. The gospel implies that we are radically sinful. Radically, that means the very root of our existence is corrupt, that we are desperately wicked. That's why the natural man is hostile to the gospel, is hostile to the Word of God. Because by nature, we don't want to hear that. By nature, we are just like King Jehoiakim. When the scribe read the Word of God to him, and he took that scroll, and he took his penknife, and he shredded to pieces, and he threw it in the fire. That's how we respond by nature to what the Bible tells us about our radical depravity. And that's why it takes a mighty work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of that. That's the difference between what happens in Acts 2 and then what happens in Acts 7. Both Peter and Stephen accused their audience of the very same sin. Peter told them, "You have killed the Messiah." But they were pricked in their hearts. And as a result of that, they cried out in holy despair, "What must we do?" But when Stephen basically accuses the Sanhedrin of the very same thing, they gnashed with their teeth and they proceeded to stone him to death. That's how we react by nature. That's part of our radical depravity. And what a blessing it therefore is when the Spirit of God shows us painfully who we really are in the sight of God. Because that's why, you see, and that's what this ultimately will lead to. Precisely because our fall in Adam is so radical and the consequences are so radical, and our corruption is so radical, and because we are so desperately wicked, we need a radical solution. We need a radical Savior. We need a Savior who must save us to the uttermost. And that is the Savior that is revealed to us in the Word of God. And that's why we need precisely such a Savior. Because there is nothing redeemable in us. We are undone. We are vile. We are corrupt. We are desperately wicked. When the Spirit of God deals with us, we will no longer argue with that biblical conclusion. We will humble ourselves before God. And we will say what David said when Nathan came to him. David, the man after God's own heart, who had sinned so grievously, he understood exactly what Nathan meant when he said, "Thou art a man." And that's what the Word of God says to us time and again. This is who you are in the sight of God. And Nathan knew when he brought that message to David that any other king would have killed him on the spot for having had the audacity to point the finger at him. But by the grace of God, David humbled himself. He knew what Nathan said was true. And in Psalm 51, we hear his confession, where he said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And that's why there was room for the gracious message that Nathan had for him. For no sooner did he confess his sins, and immediately, in God's name, Nathan told him that his sins had been pardoned. And that is the glorious message of the gospel. Yes, the witness of Scripture about our fall and its radical consequences and our radical depravity is very unsettling indeed. But thanks be to God, over against that bad news, we have the good news of the gospel. And that's why it required such a radical solution. That's why the only way that our Creator could redeem us and bring us as fallen creatures back into a love relationship with Himself. The only way that He could become our God again and we could become His people is by the gift of His only begotten Son. God so loved this wicked, this wretched, this depraved world. He so loved this ungodly humanity that He did the ultimate. He gave the ultimate. He gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave everything in order that sinners, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, through His sacrifice being made a curse in our place, that through that sacrifice, God could freely pardon our sins and restore us to become the men and women whom God intended us to be when He created us in Adam. When through Christ, He will make us a new creature. And Hosea in chapter 13, verse 9, really sums it all up, what I've tried to say tonight. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's our story. That was Adam's story. That's what happened as a result of the fall. But then God adds this, but in me is thine help. That's the other side, and that's the gospel. And that's where this has to bring us. And so I hope and pray that we will not only endorse the doctrine of the depravity of man, the radical consequence of our fall, that we will not just agree with it theologically, but that by the grace of God, we agree with it experientially, so that we put our trust alone in this complete Savior who saves to the uttermost, a Savior whose blood cleanses from all sins. And so my question for you is, have you found your salvation in that Savior? Has He become your all and in all? Have you learned by the Spirit's work that you need precisely such a Savior who saves to the uttermost all those who come unto God by Him? Amen. Let us pray.